Well, welcome everyone to the Hills Church. Whether you're joining us in person in Dallas, Keller, North Richland Hills, or West Fort Worth, we are very grateful that you would take the time to be with us or joining us all over the world. My name is Drew Ritchie, and I am very honored and humbled to be a new part of the teaching team here at the Hills. And I wanted to share a few things before we get started. First, as you've heard mentioned, the Baptism Sunday last week was one of the coolest things that I have ever gotten to experience, just seeing the energy, the emotion, seeing people breaking down, crying, and looking over my wife, and she's crying, and I'm crying, and I just have to believe that this is what they talk about in Acts. When they talk about thousands of people getting baptized and the movement of the Spirit, it reminded me of that verse in Acts 2 where it says, "Every day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." And how cool is that, that we get to say here in 2024 that what was true about the church in Acts is true about us, of seeing people come to new life in Jesus. The second thing I want to tell you is that I have a little bit of a confession. When I was in college, I had a preaching mentor. His name was Jonathan Stormont, if you're familiar with that name. And Jonathan, he told me, "Who are you listening to? What preachers are you listening to?" And I didn't have an answer. So after that lunch, I started listening to 3 to 5 preachers every week. I'd listen to sermons. And my Monday morning sermon was always Rick Atchley. And some preachers would come and some would go, and I was listening to Rick. And I had this experience where when I was in college, this happened more early on, but I'd be going to the store, or I'd be walking somewhere, I'd be going to the gym, I'd get my phone out to start the podcast and start listening, only to be kind of disappointed when I realized that it was someone besides Rick preaching that week. I'm like, oh man, like I gotta listen to this person. I love listening to Rick. But I've been smiling and thinking over the past few weeks that there are gonna be thousands of people tomorrow morning that are gonna get their phone out to start the Hill Sermon podcast and start listening and go, "Wait a second, who is this random guy that's preaching instead of Rick this week?" And I've got to admit, I am incredibly honored, and it is so surreal to get to be that random guy that is disappointing people all over the world because I'm the one preaching. But I will tell you, if you invited a friend, say you've had a friend that you've been inviting for weeks and months, and they finally came, and you're like, of course, the week that they come, Drew's the one that's preaching, and you have my permission. Lean over right now, say to him, "Hey, I'm sure this guy's fine, but you have got to come back. Look, you've got a hook already to invite them back again. You got to hear the regular guy. He's the best." Okay, one more thing. Rick asked me before I started to kind of introduce myself a little bit. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in Belton, Texas, and my dad got the preaching job at the Lake Jackson Church of Christ when I was about to be a sophomore in high school. So we moved to Lake Jackson, and that's where I met my wife, my beautiful wife, Catherine. She grew up in that church, so we're high school sweethearts. We met there, and she went to Texas A&M, and I went to Abilene Christian University. And after I graduated, we got married. Well, after she graduated, the next week we got married, started working at the Cinco Ranch Church of Christ in Katy as the youth minister there. And then for the past 4 years, I have been the preacher at the Clifton Church of Christ in a little town called Clifton just outside of Waco. I have 3 beautiful children. Their names, my daughter's name is Landry Joe, and then I have a son named Marshall and a son named Dean. Very grateful for them. One thing that you're going to learn about me as I speak more, as we get lunch together, as we get to know each other, is that I am someone who likes to, in the very first meeting with a person, I like to ask a lot of questions really quickly, very blunt, personal questions, just to get to know you. Like, I think for me, I just don't have time. I don't have time to have shallow friendships and acquaintances. I want to like really know you deeply. And every time I ask a question, it just helps me paint a picture of who you are, what your story is, so that I know the real you. I actually used to do this thing when I was a youth minister where I would ask the kids what their middle name was, because in my opinion, like only your family knows your middle name. And so if I knew your middle name, then subconsciously the kids were like, well, this guy, I mean, he knows my middle name. We must be like best friends. I mean, I could open up to him about anything where he's practically family. He knows my middle name. So I'm not ashamed of the fact that I like to ask a lot of questions, because I feel like I am in very good company. Because if you open up your Bibles and read the Gospels, Jesus asks people tons of questions, and sometimes very personal and deep questions at the very first meeting. If you don't believe me, go to John 4 with the story of the woman at the well. Jesus gets real personal real fast with her. And one thing that we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the story, one story that from Mark 10, where Jesus asks someone what I believe is one of the most important personal questions that Jesus could ever ask any of us. If you want to turn there in your Bibles to Mark 10, we're going to be starting in verse 50. But we see in this story, Jesus, he's walking through town and there's a blind man named Bartimaeus. He's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And people are telling him to be quiet, but Jesus notices this man. And so Jesus says, "Hey, call him." And they tell him, "Guess what? Jesus is calling you." So let's pick up in verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, Bartimaeus jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, I think I probably could preach four sermons off of this text by itself. We see these four really clear movements. We see Jesus calls the man. We see that the man, it says that he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man receives his sight. And then finally it says, when he could see, he followed him on the road. And we know from reading the story that the road is not just any road, but it's the road to the cross. But since we don't have time for four sermons this morning, we are going to just focus on one. We're going to focus on this question, this complex, crucial, personal question that Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, when I was growing up, and even recently, I would say I did not see this as a complex question. It seemed pretty simple to me. The guy's blind. He's asking Jesus to help him. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And it's kind of like, duh, he wants you to give him his sight. But the more you think about it, the more you reflect, you realize, you see, this is not a very simple question. So let me ask you, at every campus, do you know what you want? If Jesus was standing right in front of you right now, if he knelt down and looked you in the eyes and he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Many of our answers, if we could proclaim them publicly, would be very personal things, very hard to talk about. I want my child to have a relationship with Jesus. I want my family member who has been sick for so long to be healthy. I want someone to notice me. I wish I had friends. I wish I had a community. I feel so lonely. I want my marriage to be reconciled. This question, it is not easy for us to answer. It is not simple. And I'm going to give you two reasons why this is a hard, personal, complex question. The first one is that our hearts are complex places. We often think we know what we want, but usually it's something much deeper. We might think, "I want this career. I want this promotion." But really, what you want is for your dad to say he's proud of you. And you get the career, you get the promotion, you call your parents, "Hey, I got it." And you don't hear anything from your dad and you think, "Why do I feel so empty? I thought I wanted this." Only to realize, no, truly I wanted the affirmation. We think we want to look a certain way, but really we just want someone to think that we're beautiful or handsome or to notice us, to make us feel like we belong. And we do all the things to look a certain way and we still don't feel like we belong and we realize, oh, what I really wanted was something deeper. I often will face tough decisions and I need friends and family and counselors to come beside me. I'll say, "Can I talk to you? Because I've got something in my heart and I can't figure out what it is. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. Could you listen to me? Let me pour out my heart to you. Let's talk together." And as we do that, you ask me questions so that I can discern what exactly is going on in my heart, because I can't see through the mist in my heart. David in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart so that I can live in the way everlasting." He's saying that because he's like, "God, I can't tell what's going on in here. Please look inside me and help me discern this." The second reason why this question is hard for us to answer is because Satan is an expert at confusing our hearts and muddying the waters. Let's just look at the very first page of Scripture. You see the serpent and he asks Eve, "Hey, you want to eat this fruit? Do you want to eat this?" The text says that the fruit was desirable. Want, desire. It was desirable to the eye. Like, well, we can't. God says if we eat it, we'll die. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. But it will make you like God. Do you want to be like God? And from then on, for the rest of human history, people have saw and they have wanted and they have taken and eaten, and it has led to a trajectory for their life. Let's look at the story of Jesus. Jesus is in the wilderness. Satan comes and tests him. He says, "Hey, you've been fasting for 40 days. Do you want to eat?" He says, "I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Do you want that?" And so the enemy, he's fantastic at getting us to think that God is not going to ever give us what we actually want, at getting us to want the wrong things, or actually to want good things just too much or in an unhealthy way. And he is amazing. He's fantastic at getting us to think that we have to get what we want our way, in our terms, and in our timing instead of trusting in God's way and God's timing. God and Satan both know how important this question is. That should give you chills for a second to think that both God and Satan are asking you the same question. They are asking you because they know that what we want determines who we become. And God and Satan are very interested in who you become. We see this truth all around us, but one of the clearest examples is when people go to college. I just remember that for so many people, college is a place where it's like, I can't wait to have this clean slate so that I can be the person who I want to be. You know, for me, I really liked who I was in high school, so I kind of was bummed when I went to college that I had to reprove to people that I was nice or kind or funny. But for some people, it's such a gift. Nobody knows me. So if I completely change my wardrobe to look like who I want to be or what I want to be seen as, no one will know. I'll just get to be who I want to be. I can hang out where I want and with who I want and do the things that the person who I want to be looks like. I went by Kat in high school, but I'm going to start going by Catherine now. I had people knew me as, oh, he's the country guy, or, oh, you know, they're that person. And this applies for better or for worse. Who you want to be is going to shape who you become, what you do, how you live, what you look like. James K.A. Smith, an author and theologian, he writes, you know, he has a long quote, but I only have a part of it because I know it's kind of boring when someone just reads a super long quote, but this quote is so good. He writes, "What do you want is the most incisive, piercing question Jesus can ask of us, precisely because we are what we want. Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behavior flow. So discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing." Now, I am not telling you that Jesus doesn't care what you know and what you believe. What I am telling you is that throughout the Bible, you very rarely see Jesus meet someone and say, "What's your opinion about atonement theology? What do you believe about that? What's your theological stance on me?" He asks them, "What do you want? What are you hungering for? What are you thirsting for? Because I know that is going to have a lot to do with whether you're going to follow me or not. It's going to have everything to do. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Proverbs 4, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." It's an incredible verse that we've messed up. Well, how have we messed it up? Sadly, we treat this verse as a verse that's just for teenage girls. All right, ladies, you're going to have all sorts of boys that you're going to have a crush on. You better guard your heart. You're going to go to summer camp this week. Watch out for those camp crushes. Guard your heart, ladies. And we act like it's just about romance and love. And yet this verse is for men and women, young and old. This verse is saying, guard your heart, because what the Bible knows, what Jesus knows, is that where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. What you want is going to shape what you pursue. And what you want is going to determine who you become. And God and Jesus and the enemy are very interested in who you become. Now, let me give you a little personal example about this. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about my experience in Clifton. The church that I came here from, I was the only minister. The town itself was about 3,500 people, so the North Richland Hills campus alone is bigger than the town that I came here from. The church was about 100 people. I was the only minister on staff with a part-time admin who's just one of the most amazing people you'll ever meet. And that church, those 100 people, are full of such incredible people. I have to say this, today alone, about 20 people from the Clifton Church of Christ came to watch me preach here at North Richland Hills to support me. Just amazing. Yeah, thank you. Just amazing people. And my wife and I, we were happy. We loved being Clifton Cubs, going to Friday night football games, going to the track meets, and loving on those people. And we were, you know, while we were doing things to our house, we would say, well, you know, if we turn this into a bedroom when our five-year-old daughter is in high school, this could be her room. You know, we were thinking about being there for a really long time. And I get a call from Rick to come and have lunch. Me and Catherine have lunch with him and Jamie. And the whole drive home, Catherine and I are having to answer this question. What do you want? Or to put it another way, do you want this for the right reasons? Do you want this because if you work at the Hills, you're going to be a really big deal and have tons of notoriety and thousands of people hear your sermons? Or do you want this because you want to learn from Rick and the Hills on how to make and grow followers of Jesus? And I prayed and I talked with friends and family and I really tried to ask them, what's going on in my heart? What do I want? Because I wanted this to be chosen for a Christ-like reason. But here's the reality. I have zero idea if I chose this for the right reason. I have no idea. You know why? Because I don't know what's in my heart, the complex places in my heart. But guess what? We are all going to find out what I truly wanted based on the person that I become. If I become more prideful and become more self-centered and boastful and arrogant, we will know where my heart was. If I become more like Christ, you will know where my heart was. So all of you will be witnesses to what my heart is, because where your heart is, what you want is going to determine who you become. All right. A very important question, something that you need to be asking yourself. I think it's a very natural thing to ask as I've been preaching about this. Drew, this is great. I like it. Make Jesus my want. But am I allowed to want more than one thing? And that's a great question, and I have the perfect answer for you. One of my top six favorite movies is La La Land. I know, I may have, turned in my man card by admitting that, but this movie is unbelievable and amazing, and the reason why it's so good is because it proves this point that I'm trying to make. Let's talk about the movie for a second. In this movie, La La Land, you have Sebastian and you have Mia. Sebastian's played by Ryan Gosling, not a hideous man, and Emma Stone, a beautiful woman, and they play these characters, and his dream is to own and operate a true jazz club, and her dream is to be an actress. And as they are pursuing their dreams, full of voices from friends and family saying, are you seriously still trying to pursue that dream? Like, that's not going to happen. As they're pursuing that, they meet each other and they fall in love. And they start to see a mirror in each other. This person is pursuing their dream. I'm pursuing my dream. We're the same. We're on this track. We're together. And the conflict of the movie starts to come when their love for each other starts to get in the way of their dream. And there's this classic movie device that the director uses where it says 5 years later. Now, I am about to spoil the ending of the movie, so spoiler warning, but it's on you. You have had so much time to see this movie. It's not my fault. If this came out a week ago, I would not be using it, but you have had so much time. What happens is we see Sebastian, and he has his dream, the jazz club. And we see Mia, and she looks, she's wearing her dress. You can tell there's a poster on the wall. She's made it. She's a famous actress. And she comes home, hugs her child, and then turns to hug her husband, and it's not Ryan Gosling. Ugh! And this is where my wife is like, what? She doesn't like the ending of this movie because they're supposed to be together, right? They're supposed to end up together. And we see Mia and her husband go on a date, and they have to detour, and they happen to wander into his jazz club, Sebastian's jazz club. They walk in, and you can see it on her face. She's like, oh, this is the place. And they walk in, they sit down, they make eye contact when Sebastian comes out on the stage, and it is tense. It is great acting, a great moment. And you also learn that the husband does not have Facebook because he totally would have reacted differently. He would have been like, oh man, this is the guy. Oh, whoa. This is that guy like 5 years ago. She loved this guy. Whoa. I'm about to have a really awkward, like, hey man, I know who you are. Nice to meet you. But she ended up with me. Anyway, so they're sitting there and Sebastian sees her. He sits down at the piano in his amazing brown suit. And he sits down and he plays the piano. And you see this scene that the director gives us of what would have happened if they had wanted each other most. You see them fall in love, you see them get married and have kids, and this is when my wife is like, this is how the movie should have ended. This looks amazing. But it cuts back to reality, and you see everyone applauds, they get up to walk out, and right as she's about to leave, she turns and looks at Sebastian, and Sebastian turns and looks at Mia, and they make eye contact, and then you see this smile come across their faces. Some people think that this smile communicates, I still love you, but those people are wrong. What this smile communicates is this. The smile communicates, you wanted your dream and I wanted my dream, and we got our dream. And even though we didn't get each other, we are content with how this turned out because we got the number one thing that we wanted. Now, I get it. You're asking yourself the question, Drew, this is a movie. Can't we get the dream and the guy? Can't we be a famous jazz club and have Emma Stone? Can't we have both? And the truth is, yes, throughout life we see all the time, you can have both dreams, but you only have room in your heart to pursue one core want. And if you get that, you will be content with how life turned out, even if you don't get any of the other core ones, just like these two characters in the movie. Jesus has lots of hard things to say to people whenever they say, he says, follow me. And they say, well, first, let me take care of this thing with my business. Let me take care of this thing with my family. He has some very difficult things to say to them. There's a story Jesus tells in Matthew 13, a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. The story says nothing about the man staying up all night stressing because he doesn't know what to do. Should I keep my stuff or should I get the treasure? No, there is no challenge for him. The point Jesus makes is that there is such superiority in that treasure that it far outweighs losing anything else that he might have to get up to get this treasure. He's not sweating it. It's not a challenge for him. He cannot wait in his joy to pursue the treasure. And Jesus is asking us, unless you want the lifestyle of the apprentice of Jesus over every other want, it is going to be tough, or probably how Jesus would say it in a harder way, it is going to be impossible for you to follow Jesus. Now, I am not saying that you have to only want Jesus and you're not allowed to want anything else, but I am saying that the order of your wants is the key. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good minister. I want the Cowboys to win the Super Bowl. Is that too much to ask, you know? And ideally, they beat the Packers, the Niners, and the Eagles on the path to the Super Bowl. I know. It's just a small request, God. But all of those things, they're good wants, but with every one of them, there is a shadow side if they are in the wrong order in our heart. When you want a spouse first over Jesus, you are going to come to that marriage and to that spouse with expectations that they are going to bring you fulfillment and purpose, and they are never going to be able to hold up to that. When you want Christ first, then when you come into marriage, the whole act of marriage is about together becoming the people that God made you to be together. When you want stuff or materialism first, God's going to call you to many things, and you're not going to be able to follow through on what God's calling you to because it's not going to line up with the cost-benefit analysis of your stuff. It's going to be too hard to get rid of that when it's first. But when God is first, the kingdom is going to be richly blessed by your resources. Being fit is a good want, but vanity is your core want. It is not good for you. Having ambition is good, but there is a shadow side. God can do incredible, amazing things with people who want him first and want to be ambitious. We can have other wants, but they must be subservient to our core want. I have an illustration that I think really makes this point well. Imagine your heart is a minivan, okay? Let's just say Honda Odyssey 2012, okay? Gray, LX edition, all right? So it's in your heart, and there are seats in your heart and seatbelts in your heart. And you have a lot of wants in those seats, and they can make all the comments that they want. You know, turn up the volume, change the station. I don't like this song. You know, oh no, I want to go to Chick-fil-A. Wait, it's Sunday. Okay, they have a chance to say all sorts of things in your heart, but only one want gets to sit in the driver's seat. The driver gets to take all the input at once from all the other wants in the van, in your heart. But the driver's seat want has their hands on the wheel. The driver's seat wants determines where that car is going to go. And something that I found of all the most mature Christ followers I know is that when Jesus is in the driver's seat of your heart, the other wants are going to get quieter and quieter and have less and less say over where your car goes. Because when we want Jesus more, we are going to want our other wants less. I'm going to piggyback for a second on Rick's U2 series, U 2.0. And I'm going to say something fairly casually that, in my opinion, is a very loaded theological statement. And so if any of you are deep theologians and you take issue with what I say, you are more than welcome to email me. I'd love to hear your input. My email is david.meyer@thehills.org, and it'd be great to hear from you. Okay, so here's what it is. You 1.0, in your old life, before Christ, you had a selfish, rebellious core want. Some people would say a fallen core want. And no matter how hard you work, no matter how good a person you are, no matter how many Bible studies you do, no matter how many times you watch The Chosen on TV, you are never going to have Jesus in the driver's seat of your heart. But you 2.0 some way, somehow, the mysterious miracle of the Holy Spirit will put Jesus in the driver's seat of your heart. And your 2.0 want, having Jesus in the driver's seat, is not a burden or a bummer. It is a joy. It is a treasure. You will get to experience what people call life to the full. It's what Paul, when Paul says, I can do all the things through Christ who strengthens me, he's only able to say that because Christ is in the driver's seat. When the psalmist says in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired, just one, that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You can't say that without Jesus being in the driver's seat of your heart. I think often when I go through life and I see people and talk to people who are talking about all the things that they're running after, they're pursuing, they want, they need, I have to have it. And I just think, I feel so sorry for you. I wish you knew how free it is to just have a core want that's Jesus and to know those things are gonna fade away. Some of you might think, you might go, well, Drew, that sounds nice, but I've been a born-again Christian for like 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, and it sure doesn't feel like Jesus is in the driver's seat of my heart. It sure feels like I have a whole lot of other wants that are the main voice in my heart. And I have two things to say that. First, I do believe, no matter how much I don't understand it, that when the Holy Spirit puts Jesus in the center of your heart, the Holy Spirit will, some way, somehow, over time, work and be the work that was begun in you, the Spirit will see it to completion so that when you stand before the Father, the Spirit and Jesus will testify, this man, this woman's core want was Jesus Christ, okay? The second thing is, Paul has some advice for us. New Testament authors, they tell you, listen, when you're born again, when you have new life in Christ, you 2.0 has a Christ-centered core want. But you can do a ton of things to shut down that voice and that spirit and to lean into your flesh things, or you can do so many things to shut down what your flesh wants, to quench it, to choke it, and to lean into what the Spirit's wanting you to do, to focus on those things. Let's look at some examples. Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh, they have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Now, by the way, I don't think that's just saying like, well, that's how those people are. I think he's saying like, that's what those people are paying attention to. But those who live in accordance to the Spirit, they pay attention to what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh, the mind with any other want besides Jesus in the driver's seat is death. Doesn't say it's bad advice, it's not good, it's gonna be bad for you. It's death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, focus on these things. Practice these things because what you give your attention to, it's what you want. What you want is gonna determine what you pursue. And what you want is gonna determine who you become. And Jesus and Satan really care about who you become. Ephesians 5, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. You can do things that are gonna help you quench the flesh, choke it, and to feed and fuel the Spirit. A great example of this is the early church did this a lot. We don't do it as much now, but I think we should bring it back. But the early church would say, they would fast. And fasting is this thing where you know every day my body is gonna tell me, I want to eat, I need to eat, I have to have this food. And you are training yourself to say, I don't need it. I don't have to have it. So that when the day comes that the enemy comes to you and says, you want this, you need this, you have to have it. And your body and the voices in your van are saying, yeah, you really do want that. You really do need that. You can say, I have been training for this moment. I have been preparing myself. I've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights so that when the enemy comes and tempts me, I can say, no, I don't need that. No, I don't want that. I don't have to have that. I want God's way. So let's return to the incisive question of Jesus. What do you want? Because the formula is simple for all people. What you want, you pursue. And what you pursue shapes who you become. And who you become is who you will be eternally for better or worse. Jesus asks us this question because he knows that there is only one person who can determine what you want. And that's you. Celebrate Recovery is an incredible ministry that we have here. We work with all people with hurts, habits, and hangups. And they will tell you that there are lots of people who are living in a chain of some kind, whether it's addiction or something else. They are in bondage. And we can want all the time for them to come out of that life of slavery, to enter into the life of freedom. And none of that is going to make 1 ounce of difference until that individual wants to be set free. Until they say, I want something else. I'm tired of this. I don't just want freedom. I want the life of freedom. Our mission at the Hills Church is to make and grow followers of Jesus. Our church does this together by being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. From the second I've walked in the door here, something that has stood out to me is just how incredible the talent is at this church, at all campuses, staff and not staff. This place is blessed, y'all, by amazing people. Barbara Gradke showed me the video from the Wonder Conference, and she like played it for me. And I was sitting there like, this is like the best video I've ever seen. I mean, seriously, y'all may not realize it, but like this thing could win a Grammy, you know what I mean? Or as music, an Oscar. It's amazing, okay? I'm blown away. And when you think about the resources to do a church plant in West Fort Worth, the resources to renovate the Keller campus, the resources to renovate the Northwestern Hills Children's Wing, debt-free, that's amazing, y'all. Being in meetings and hearing people talking about reaching the next generation, reaching the nations, all of that is amazing. It's so cool. And guess what? All of it will do nothing in making you grow like a disciple until you want Jesus first, okay? So step one in all of our discipleship pathways, step one is, do you want Jesus? I can't make you, your friends can't make you want Jesus more. Only you can want Jesus more. Now I'm gonna wrap up with some good news. Some good news that Emmanuel reminded of us back in March with his Jonah series. The good news is that Jesus Christ has a core want too. The formula is simple for us, it's simple for Jesus. Jesus' core want determined what or who he pursued. And Jesus' entire life was shaped by his core want. How he lived, how he walked, how he healed, who he ate with, his justice, his mercy, his forgiveness, his words, his actions, his death, his resurrection. Some people wanted Jesus to be king their way first. Some people wanted him to associate with the right people first. Some people wanted Jesus to follow their rules and their religion first. But those did not align with his core want. In the garden, Jesus had to ask himself, God, do I want my will or do I want your will? At the end of the day, Jesus' entire life was a testament to the reality that his core want was that he wanted to be with you for all eternity. So if step one is, do you want Jesus? The good news is that step zero is that Jesus wanted you first. No one has ever pursued Jesus where he wasn't there pursuing them first. In Romans 5, Paul says, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has always wanted to be with you. Revelation 3, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and be with them and eat with them. He's standing at the door, y'all. He's knocking. He's wanting to know, do you want to open the door to be with him? A.W. Tozer, a theologian, he has this great line where he says, God waits to be wanted. Sadly, so very often, he waits in vain. He's standing at the door knocking. Are you going to answer the door? Are you going to open up? Because the question he wants to ask you is, what do you want? And the answer to that question has present and eternal ramifications. So I wanted to end by saying what I wanted. And I was trying to think, how do I word what I want? And Paul says it best in Philippians. I want to know Christ and to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. If you want that too, we had baptism Sunday last week, but we have baptism Sunday every week for people who want to die to you 1.0 and want to be born again to you 2.0 and put Jesus as the driver's seat of their heart. If you want to declare that publicly in baptism and to begin to become who God made you to be, we want to invite you. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for each and every person that's watching at all of our campuses, watching online, and we thank you for their willingness to come and to be here with us today. I pray, God, that you would help them really reflect, to spend a great deal of time thinking, what is it that I really want? And to know that that's not just a simple question. It has eternal ramifications. And I just pray, God, that anyone who hears this that thinks, I want to surrender my want to want Jesus and begin that journey, I pray that we will encourage them to do something about it. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.